muting us?
I am going to mute you. Have no fear. And then everyone should please, please feel free to unmute with questions, comments. If you can avoid writing messages to me in the chat, that would be great. Like if your mic isn't working, that's one thing. But otherwise, I really much prefer the conversation to be part of the class as opposed to having to monitor the chat during. I'm going to put the link for the source sheet in the chat once again so that people can download it if they don't already have it. And we're good to go. I want to thank Rebecca Nadler and Joyce Eklov and Miko Rote, as well as Shari Shamayim for co-sponsoring this with my Beit Midrash. Usually this would be going on at Shari Shamayim and God willing next year. And we do this also as a sort of taste of the learning that usually goes on at Shai Shamayim on Tuesday afternoons at 1:30. This year, we're planning to learn three Megillot, specifically Esther, Ruth, and Echa. So that'll be going on Tuesday afternoons at 1:30. And if you're interested in more information about that, you could email me, or you could email really better the Miko Rote address that was on the flyer.
What about the other two Megillot?
We have about 30 to 35 sessions, so that's what we're getting in those sessions. If we finish those, sure, why not? We can just tackle Shir HaShirim. But yeah, I don't think it's so likely. So let's get moving. Our topic is when mistakes are good. And what I want to talk about here is exactly that, how mistakes can be good, and not just in the most obvious ways, but in some unanticipated ways. And I wanted to start off with the first two sources that you see on your source sheet. The first one I've seen credited to Michael Jordan. I don't know that he actually said it, but it sounds like the sort of thing that he would say based on the things he does say. I failed over and over and over again in my life, and that is why I succeed. So my question to you about this is, why is it that failing enables him to succeed? I am hoping that no one needs me to explain who he is and that he's that the greatest of all time in the field of basketball.
Well, it's
you learn from your mistakes.
Right. So one approach is Susan's approach, which is failure is educational. Right? A person who never fails never learns how to do things better. A person who never acknowledges failure never learns how to do things better. So on a very fundamental level, failure is educational. What else? I think you're right, but there's more. Esther.
Some people get more motivated once they fail. They have aspirations for themselves, and so it just eggs them on.
That's interesting. The motivational aspect of it. I mean, I would have argued if you succeeded the first time, then you didn't need that motivation to get you there. But fair, there's a motivational element, and certainly you will try harder and potentially do better. That's true. Other ideas? Yes, Shoshana.
The more you make attempts, the better you get. Like the more you try, each try, you get better at it and better at it. So the final success might be much different than if you succeeded the first time.
But why do you get better at it with each attempt?
Because when you fail, you try maybe a different way. You try something else.
Right. So that's Susan's idea, right? That it's educational. So you're saying the same. You're both presenting, I think, an important aspect of it. I think there may be another element, which is the longer you work at it, the tougher you are, the tougher you become. You know, the fact that you have to do it again and again and again makes you tougher and ultimately causes success, not just in this venture, but it will enable other successes in other things that you do. You know, if you have somebody, to go with the basketball example, if you have somebody who can't hit a jump shot and he works at it and day after day after day, he's taking hundreds of shots until he's good at that, that's going to also carry over when he wants to learn how to do a layup, when he wants to learn how to dunk. It's going to affect the other things you do. It makes you tougher. Nancy, did you want to add something? Sorry, Nancy, were you... You're on mute, though.
I was going to say it's humbling.
Mm. It's humbling. I'm not sure Jordan would agree. but it could be that it's a humbling experience, and therefore that will help with future success. Humility does, in a lot of ways, enable success. Okay, take a look at the second source, please. Pasuk from Mishle, a verse from Proverbs. Kisheva yipol tzadik vakam, rishaim yikashalu bera'a. As I translated it here, for the righteous will fall seven times and rise, and the wicked will stumble in wickedness. Is this the same thing as what Jordan said in the first source, or is it adding something?
It refers to a tzaddik, not to every person.
Good. Ruchama picks up on the language. It doesn't say everybody. It says tzaddik, which is really remarkable in the context of the book of Mishlei, the book of Proverbs. For those who have learned the book before, would you have expected to see the word tzaddik or a different word if he's describing somebody who is an ideal? What word would it should it have been?
Adam, whatever. Mm-hmm.
A word that's used usually, sorry?
Chacham.
Chacham. As Chana notes, the Chacham is the favorite of the book of Mishlei, the book of Proverbs. It is a book of Chochmah, it's a book of wisdom. It speaks about the Chacham, about the scholar. He doesn't say the scholar, the Chacham, will fall seven times and rise. He says the tzaddik, which also appears in Mishlei. There's a lot about the tzaddik also, it's fair, but I think it's a deliberate choice.
But it also is juxtaposed to Rasha, and I think that's important to note, mm-hmm. And as well as what happens to the Rasha. He gets sort of mired in his mistakes and just gets deeper and deeper into them.
Absolutely. Absolutely. So I think what you're seeing here is a moral judgment. It's not only about, are you smart enough to learn from your mistakes? There's a moral judgment going on here, and I think we need to understand why. So here's what I want to do. I want to look at two cases in the Torah in which people try to achieve a goal, they sin along the way, and Hashem punishes them by giving them what they wanted all along. So I want to know why. Why does Hashem give people what they wanted all along as apparently a punishment? Along the way, we're going to learn how failures and mistakes can come in handy on Yom Kippur, and even how we can recover from mistakes that have been made during COVID. I think that anybody who has an element of self-reflection can think back to things that happened that should have been different, or things that we wish would have been different. Family relationships, whether with those who we were locked down with or those who we were locked away from. From a Jewish perspective, before we started the session, we were talking about Rosh Hashanah and the different ways in which it fulfilled or didn't fulfill what people were hoping for on Rosh Hashanah, and so on. How to deal with and recover from the mistakes that we may have made. So that's where I want to go with this. And again, for those who just joined, I'm going to put the link in the chat for the source sheet. There it is. I'm also muting everyone, but I want everybody to chime in with questions and comments as we go along. And if I reach a certain point, as I sometimes do, where I just have to keep on going to finish the ideas, then so be it. First case of perplexing punishment is the case of Adam and Chava. Now, that story is a story we've learned a lot of times. So what could be perplexing about that story? Well, take a look at source number three, please. The snake tempts Chava to eat from the fruit. And yes, we could spend all day and all year with questions about what the snake was doing, who commissioned it, is it a real snake? We're not going into any of that. Vayomer hanachash el ha'isha. The snake said to the woman, Lomos timusun, you won't die if you eat from this fruit. Ki odeya lokim ki v'yom acholchem imenu b'nifkechu einechem v'yisem ke lokim yode'ei tov v'ra. The reason why God told you that he doesn't want you eating from the fruit is because he knows that on the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be Kelokim, like Elokim, a term we use for God. Yode'e tov vara, knowers of good and evil. That's why God doesn't want you to eat it. Vatera ha'isha ki tov ha'etz l'machal. So the woman looks and she sees, this looks good for eating. V'chisav ahu la'inayim. It's desirable to the eye. V'nechmad ha'etz l'haskil. And the tree is pleasant l'haskil. The word l'haskil is a very odd word. Usually, we associate it with the word seichel, meaning insight, which is why I translated it that way in the English here. But I put a question mark, because what does that mean? The tree is pleasant for insight. If it's pleasant to look at, then you should have already included that in Tavahu La'inayim. Hang on, Susan. What is Tavahu La'inayim? If, you know, it doesn't that mean it's desirable for the eye? So that's really strange. Vatikach mi piryo vatochal. And she took from the fruit and she ate it. Vatitain gamle isha. She's not a selfish person. She made sure to bring enough for everybody. Vatitain gamle isha. She gave to her husband as well, ima, with her, vat yochal. And he ate. Don't bother me about the anachronism of calling him a husband. Yes, I get it. There's no such thing as marriage, and there wasn't even a videographer. All well and good. There wasn't a wedding dress. But the point in this is isha, her man. Fine. Oh boy. This is extremely, extremely problematic. Susan, what question were you going to ask?
I was looking at the word laskil, and I'm thinking of haskalah, and how we use it for insight, not insight, enlightenment, which isn't the same as insight. And I was thinking maybe it meant different, that she was, you know, that the tree was pleasant. It illuminated things in her mind for her just from watching it.
That's interesting. So I would say two things. Number one, the term haskalah and seichel, those are the same term. They do both refer to insight, illumination. It's the same term. I understand that people may use them with nuance, but that's really, fundamentally, they're the same. And I would add to that, when you say to gaze upon something, to look closely at something in Hebrew, you say lehistakel, right? Same term. You're looking at something with insight. You're gaining comprehension. Susan is suggesting that looking at the tree itself is already illuminating. It's an interesting idea for sure. I want to go back to that last sentence, the one that started with Vatera, and the woman saw. She saw Kitov ha'etz l'machal, that the tree was good for eating. Tell me something. How do you see that something is good to eat? I don't know what you used for your new fruit on Rosh Hashanah, but we used a couple of things. We had dragon fruit, because that's a family tradition that we do dragon fruit. Why not? And we also had passion fruit, because I just walked past them in the aisle, and I thought, oh, that's good. We can come up with a nice Yehi Ratzon, you know, that it should be a year of passion, his lavas. Like, it's a really nice thing, right? So I bought passion fruit, made up a Yehi Ratzon. But if you've ever eaten passion fruit, when you cut it open, what does it look like? Sorry, Eti, you're muted.
It's like a glob.
It's a glob, and the color of that glob is gross.
Sometimes it's reddish, and sometimes it's greenish, depending on the fruit.
I mean, I don't want to be like, I don't want to channel my inner kindergartner here. But basically, yeah. This looks like something you don't want to find in your mask. That's what we're talking about. So, and I mean, like, I was the only one at my table who actually wanted to try it. It tastes great. I like it. But my point is, you look at it from the outside, it looks like a plum. It looks really nice. You cut open, it looks different on the inside. And you can't see it as something that's good to eat. What do you mean when you say you see something that it is good to eat. Moish put up his hand. Go ahead, Moish.
Okay. With the greatest respect, I think you...
I always love when he starts that way. Yeah, go ahead.
Good. I mean it that way. The issue is not Vatera Ha'isha Ki Tov Ha'eslam Achal. You have to stop at Tov. Because when you do that, you see that Chava, I'm going to be a little dramatic here, completes creation. Because you have to look at the words Vatera Ha'isha Ki Tov. Those are the words that are repeated about God's perspective every day, right, during creation. So Ha'eslamachal, it could be an interesting specific matter or an interesting general matter, but the issue is Chava had the inspiration. Chava had the womanly inspiration to understand that creation was incomplete. And therefore, it's no accident that when the Torah was written, it was written to put her perspective in God's words.
So it's funny that you say it. My next line in my notes was, is the use of Ki Tov random here? Meaning, I think you're right that Ki Tov is used here on purpose. And I think the Mefarshim pick up on it. The commentators pick up on it, as we'll see. But I don't think you can do such total violence to the grammar as to stop there in the sentence. And then you have your next clause say, Ha'etz lema'achal. That part of it, I don't think works. I see Ruchama nodding her head. The Hebrew just doesn't comply. I'm going to come back to the Ki Tov point because I think you're right that that's something to pick up on. But I'm still stuck on this Vatera. But this is not my only problem. Tell me something. Was this the only attractive fruit in the garden? This was it? Like, only attractive fruit? The pineapple didn't look good? Eti?
They ate the other fruit. This one is new.
Oh, it's the first day. How much fruit
can... And forbidden. It's forbidden. That's
Of course. It's the forbiddenness that is a very important element here.
When you're not allowed to, you feel like more to have it.
Right. But I'll add to that. If it were really what we see here in sentence 6, which sounds like a relatively superficial description, looks good for eating, desirable to the eye, right? If it were really this kind of a superficial read, what would be the point of the snake sales pitch of you'll be like God, right? If it's just, hey, this is a pretty fruit and God made it off limits to you, therefore you should want to eat it, what would be the point of promising them that you will be godlike? There's something else going on here. Not to mention, why did Adam eat? He wasn't even there. He didn't hear the sales pitch. She hands him the fruit. She says, here, honey, eat. Clearly, he knows it's off limits, because otherwise, how can you punish him for having done so? Right? He tries to get away with it by saying, well, you know, she gave it to me, because men... But
actually, when God said not to eat from the fruit, he told it to Adam before Chava was even created.
So that's part of a very interesting question in its own right that the sages wrestle with. The question of whether or how Chava was told. There's one view which is found in the Gemara, which Ramban develops, which is that Adam and Chava, before they are separated from each other, are actually two intelligent beings inhabiting one body, and that they're then split off from each other, in which case she was aware of the command. The other way to look at it, though, is, as you say, that Chava did not hear this from Hashem, in which case Adam has to tell it to her. Mm-hmm. And they even link that with her statement that if you touch the tree, then you'll die, which is nonsense. That's not what Hashem said. But they suggest that that was kind of an extra step taken to keep from eating it, and that causes a problem in the translation. Moish, I see your hand, but I have just one other point to make here, and then I'll...
No problem.
We don't actually know that the fruit was attractive. The verse never said the fruit was attractive. Go back and read it again, please, and tell me what it said.
Yeah, but it says ketol. People assume ketol
is attractive. No, it doesn't. Not about the fruit.
What about ta'avala einayim? The eyes
doesn't see. Say that either.
It's no. The tree.
It said the tree.
It's the tree.
Tree. Thank you.
Tree.
Eitz. Right? Go back to the sentence again. Tov ha'eitz l'machal. Nechmad ha'eitz l'haskil. It's the tree. And the proof that this is davka, that this is specific, is the fact that it says, and she took from its fruit. It's very clear that the subject was not the fruit. She wasn't talking about the fruit. She doesn't even know what the fruit looks like. It could have been a dragon fruit. She has no idea what the fruit is. She's looking at the tree which has been described as the tree that will enable you to know Tov Vara. That's what she looks at and says, eating that is good. So I think it's really, really important to grasp that. This is not a statement about superficialities. This is not a statement about aesthetics of the fruit. It's the tree. Moish, your comment.
I'm actually not going to comment on that, although I'll make a very quick comment. I'm not necessarily certain that in these first few prakim of Bereishis that Eitz and Peri are necessarily separated. Because
they have to be, Moish.
No, I understand.
Otherwise it wouldn't have said mi Pirio.
Okay, but it like when you look back at the, I think it's the third day of creation, it's Eitz Peri.
Yeah,
so,
and that's Peri also. But let's go to your main point, because this one you're not going to
win. My main point is Nechmad. I think that we don't give enough concentration to Nechmad, because to me, Nechmad means hypnotizing. Like when we talk about Chamudi, things like that, in other words, she had to face a hypnotic trance, literally, that Hashem put there for her to deal with. Whatever deal with means, but Nechmad is a very, very strong word that either says, fight me, or there's more to this idea.
So could I offer you a different word besides hypnotic? Because I think you're onto something here as well. But I would offer you the word enchanting in the full sense.
Yeah, I'm okay with that. I'm okay with that. Yeah.
I definitely hear that. I think enchanting is better than pleasant, which I had put in the translation originally. Thank you. So the commentators are bothered by all of this, by all the notes we've made, as well as other things we could say if we took longer on this story. And they suggest that the sales pitch was not something superficial that convinced her to eat. It wasn't aesthetics of the fruit. So even Ezra says, and I brought it for you in source number 4, it was knowledge to be like celestial beings, kimal achim. But I don't want to get hung up on Ibn Ezra. I want to go to Rashi, because Rashi makes a lot of sense. He has a habit of doing that. Rashi opens our eyes, so to speak, to something that is so easy to miss in this whole conversation. Tell me something. What do Adam and Chava, at this stage in their existence, know about God?
Good question.
That he's all powerful.
How do they know he's all powerful?
That he creates stuff.
He creates stuff. That's the only thing.
Yeah.
But they don't know anything else.
Yeah. They've got no other information. They know that he creates stuff, apparently stuff that's enchanting, stuff that looks good, right? They know that he created them, but they don't know a whole lot. So when you say to them, eat this and you'll be like Elohim, take a look at Rashi in source number 5. Yotzrei olamot. You will be creators of worlds. We want to try that. That's why they eat from the fruit. They want the ability to create worlds. But let's go further with this idea now. They want to create worlds. Think about how Hashem punishes them. Hashem punishes them in a really strange way. And looking at the time, I'm going to go a little bit with this myself instead of sharing the floor right now. Hashem punishes them in a very strange way. The punishment of Chava, you will have pain in producing children from your body. The punishment for Adam, you will have pain in producing life from the ground. But both of them are going to produce life. Both of them are going to be Yotzrei Olamot, creators of worlds. They sinned trying to be creators of worlds. If you were God, to borrow the title of a book, you would say, I would say, take away their ability to create. You wanted to create? That drove you to ignore God's command? Ha, no creating for you. And instead, God says, okay, fine, you'll create. It's going to be painful. Why didn't Hashem remove creativity from them? So you could argue that this is what we call in Hebrew, the language that the Mishnah uses on this, midah keneged midah, measure for measure. You wanted to create easily, right? Get rich quick, eat the fruit, and you can create. Now it's going to be hard. You wanted to create living on Easy Street in the garden without my help. Now you're going to be outside the garden and you still won't have my help. But I would have expected Hashem to just remove creativity altogether. And it doesn't work that way. As a matter of fact, Rav Soloveitchik makes a point in source number 6 in his Halachic Man, Professor Kaplan's translation, that the Torah specifically presents to human beings the story of how Hashem creates the world because we are supposed to imitate God. And therefore, just as God is creative, so too we should be creative. So far from taking creativity away, creativity becomes our norm. It becomes our goal. So I don't understand that. That's my first question. Why does God punish their greed by giving them greed or giving them what they had wanted? That's case number one. Case number two, if you want to look for hard stories in the Torah involving sin and punishment, all you really need to do is go to the golden calf, the Egel. That's such a hard story to understand. What were the Jews thinking when they decided that they should make a calf? The whole thing is...
They thought that it's God. They said, Ele Elohecha sherotziucha meretz Mitzrayim.
Close. Take a look, please, at source number 7. Look more carefully. Vayar ha'am ki boshesh Moshe laredes minahar. The nation saw that Moshe was late descending from the mountain. That word boshesh often means late. That's where the Medrash gets the idea that he was supposed to come down on a particular day and that he hadn't shown up on time as expected. Vayikahel ha'am al Aharon. And the nation gangs up on Aharon. Vayomru elav. And they said to him, Kum asei lanu Elohim asher yelchu lefanenu. Make for us an Elohim. I don't believe that word means God, because if the word meant God,
it's a leader. Ask Aharon it's a leader. Right?
Yeah. You can't make a God. It means a powerful being who will go before us. Because we had this man who led us up out of Egypt, and something happened to him. He's gone. So we need 2.0, right? We had a human leader. Human leader disappeared up the mountain 6 weeks ago. So we need something a little more robust. Make us an Elohim. And of course, the gold rings and so on. And Vayedaber Hashem al Moshe. Hashem says to Moshe, Lech raid, go down the mountain. Kishicheis amcha asher ha'aleis ha'meretz Mitzrayim. This nation you took out of Egypt, yeah, they messed up. So what were the Jews thinking? So you can give a whole bunch of different explanations, right? One explanation is that indeed they sinned. Indeed, they thought we need to create something new and they want to even worship it perhaps. And it's due to their immaturity. They're a bunch of slaves who are given a lot of wealth, taken out into the middle of the wilderness and left without adult supervision. That's the way Moshe presents it. If you take a look at source number 8, the classic Gemara on Moshe's defense of the Jews to God. In the beginning of Sefer Devarim, the book of Devarim, Moshe starts his big major address on the shores of the Yarden. And he lists, or the Torah lists, a bunch of places, including a place called Dizahav. Ela Dvima Sharasa Moshe Dibir Moshe Al Kali Sobe Yarden, Bamid Barba, Ravam, Mosuf, Bain Paran, Bain Tova, Bablam Lachatarot, Vedizahav. There is no place Dizahav. What is Dizahav? So the Gemara says in source number 8, it means Dai Zahav. Dai in Hebrew, like Dayenu, enough. Enough gold. Take a look in source number 8 at my translation of the Gemara. I'm just going to read out my translation. Rabbi Yana's yeshiva taught this lesson from Vidi Zahav, because the lesson appears from different sources in the Gemara. I brought you one of them. Moshe said before God, Master of the universe, the silver and gold you flowed upon the Jews until they said, Die, enough, is what caused them to create the calf. In other words, God, it's your fault. And it goes further. Rabbi Chiya bar Abba quoted Rabbi Yochanan to say, compare it to someone who had a son. He bathed and anointed him, fed him and gave him to drink, and hung a wallet around his neck and placed him at the entrance of a place of zonot, bad neighborhood. What should the son do to avoid sinning? It was a setup. The Jews were not ready for this test. That's one way to look at it. And they blew it, but understandably so. That's one take. Another take, which Rashi brings, is that it was a group called the Erev Rav. The Erev Rav. What is the Erev Rav? Flip the page to source number 9. When the Jews come out of Egypt, they traveled from Ramses to Sukkot, and Vigam Erev Rav ala itam, Erev mixture. An added group came out with the Jews. And Rashi notes, if you go back to source number 7, that Hashem said to Moshe, Shiches Amcha, your nation has sinned. So Rashi quotes the Medrash to say, it wasn't the core Jews who did this, it was the Erev Rav. Which fits also, because the worshippers present the calf to the Jews. They say to the Jews, Ela, this is what Ruchama said before, Ela Elohecha Yisrael. Here, Israel, here is your God. Well, who are you? Are you not Israel? So you could read it as saying it's Jews talking to Jews, but you could also read it as the Erev Rav, and a lot has been made of the idea that the calf slash bull represents an Egyptian deity, and it was an idea that came from Egypt. So that's a second school of thought. Then you have a third school of thought, which is brought by Ibn Ezra, which is the whole thing was a misunderstanding. Meaning, the group wanted a representation because it lost Moshe. And in the middle, they decided that this itself was a powerful entity and said, this is who you should worship. It was a change in the middle. When Aaron agreed to do it, it wasn't about idolatry. But then they saw the calf and they said, oh, let's worship this. There's a lot to be said. I mean, we could go on for weeks and weeks and weeks about this story. But what I want to show you is the Kuzari's read of the story, Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, because it can fit in with some of the ideas that we've already presented about the golden calf. But I think it presents a very interesting perspective. So in number 10, I brought you the Hirschfeld translation. Not because I favor that over any other translation, but just because it was available to cut and paste. So feel free to use the translation you like. Rabbi Yehuda Halevi argues for this read of what happened. All nations were given to idolatry at that time. Even had they been philosophers discoursing on the unity and government of God, they would have been unable to dispense with images, and would have taught the masses that a divine influence hovered over this image, which was distinguished by some miraculous feature. In other words, the idea of worshiping something you can't see was bizarre to them. That's not the way it works. There has to be a physical form. The Israelites had been promised that something visible would descend on them from God, which they could follow. As they followed the pillars of cloud and fire when they departed from Egypt, God always gives them physical things. This they pointed out and turned to it, praising it and worshiping God in its presence. Thus, they also turned towards the cloud which hovered over Moshe when God spoke with him. They remained standing and adoring God opposite to it. In other words, the Jews are very comfortable with physical representations of God's presence. The cloud, the pillar of fire, the cloud over Moshe. Now, when the people had heard the proclamation of the Ten Commandments, and Moshe had ascended the mount in order to receive the inscribed tablets which he was to bring down to them, and then make an ark which was to be the point towards which they should direct their gaze during their devotions, they waited for his return, clad in the same apparel in which they had witnessed the drama on Sinai. In other words, the people are anticipating another physical form. They thought there's going to be a set of tablets, and it's going to be housed in an aron, in an ark. So they're waiting for a physical form.
What about sound? They heard the sound, kol ha-shofar olech mechazek. So sound also is actually physical.
Also true. Also true. So that's what they're used to. That's what they've always been used to. As a matter of fact, when Moshe talks to God in his tent, they bow towards the tent where the cloud appears. So in their mind, there's supposed to be a physical form. And the Kuzari has this remarkable insight when he says, the Jews are standing at Sinai clad in the same apparel in which they had witnessed it. In other words, every night they go home and every morning they come back and they stand there because Moshe left and he said he's coming back. So what else do we do? Well, can you imagine doing that for 6 weeks? That's what they're doing. So it's not shocking that they did this. Read the last paragraph of number 10. Many views and opinions were expressed. The people are all talking, trying to figure out what we should do. Till at last, some decided to do like the other nations and seek an object in which they could have faith, without, however, prejudicing the supremacy of him who had brought them out of Egypt. On the contrary, this was to be something to which they could point when relating the wonders of God, as the Philistines did with the ark when they said God dwelt within it. That's what they thought they were going to do. So what the Kuzari is suggesting is that the Egel, the golden calf, was not a rejection of God. It was a misdirected attempt to communicate with God. Yes, Susan.
But why then did God punish them if their intentions were, if the Kuzari is right, and their intentions were with a good heart and to Hashem, and God then punished, I mean, had it not been for Moshe's interference, he was going to destroy them.
Yep.
I mean, he was so mad, but they didn't mean it. Like, they still believe in God.
I will mention two things. I will mention two things. You're right for asking. I'll mention two things. Number one, God does not want to destroy them. And the proof of it is that he turns to Moshe and he says, now leave me be, and then I will destroy them. Which is a message of you can prevent this. So that's number one. But number two, this is part of the Kuzari's philosophy of religion, which when you read the book from the beginning is very clear. He believes that all religion has to come from revelation. God tells you what to do and not you deciding what to do. And this is an example of human beings deciding on their own what to do with tragic results.
So because they didn't wait and follow the rules, the Kuzari is not really excusing them because that's what it sounded like.
Right.
He is angry or blaming them for not following this revelation that Hashem should have told them what to do next.
He's exonerating them of idolatry, but indicting them for taking God's role, so to speak. Okay. So the punishment God gives them is that the actual worshipers lose their lives. Those who actually worshiped it lose their lives. But what should have happened next, I would have thought, since the people have turned the physical into an idol, is take away all these physical things. Take away the luchot, which Moshe does, but take away the clouds and the fire, and take away divine communication. You tried to force divine communication by inventing something? No more prophecy. No more conversations with God. But in fact, it's the opposite. As Rashi understands it, Hashem actually commands creation of the Mishkan, this tabernacle the Jews travel with in the wilderness, as a response to the golden calf, to facilitate access to God. Hashem creates a Mishkan, a tabernacle, and gives it an absurd amount of real estate in the Chumash, right? Truma, Tetzaveh, parts of Kisisa, Vayakel, Pekudei, right? So much of Sefer Vayikra. Vayikra, Tzav, Shemini are just the dedication process. I mean, all of this to give them what they wanted, which was access to God. It's remarkable. Not only that, Hashem inaugurates this golden calf atonement, the Mishkan, with a beautiful and joyous celebration with sacrifices and gifts. And then the Beis HaMikdash, the temple, is the successor to this Mishkan, and it is dedicated on Yom Kippur, and the people are supposed to eat and drink. You gave them the means of communicating with God as a response to when they sinned, trying to communicate with God. Ramban, hang on, Rebecca, I see your hand, thank you. Ramban actually doesn't think that the Mishkan is atonement for the golden calf. He thinks there was always supposed to be a Mishkan. But even Ramban, I brought it for you in source number 11, but for time reasons, I'm not going to read it aloud. Ramban says there's a 7-day dedication period for the Mishkan, and then there's an 8th day. And he says the 8th day is instituted to atone for the golden calf. And I just don't understand. You're giving them what they wanted and that which motivated their sin, just like you did with Adam and Chava. Rebecca.
So I would just say it goes back, to Adam and Chava, but it also goes back to Michael Jordan. First of all, if I dare say, God responded or learned from Bnei Israel what their needs were, and then tried to create a framework that both responded to their creative leadership worship needs and God's needs, her needs. Okay.
Good. So I think that's definitely a way to look at it, is that God is changing the game. Recognizing that they have a need, God is actually going to do things with them that will enable them to build it. But we're going to go a little further with that idea because I think there's more to be said with that. Susan.
I'm not trying to be causing trouble, but if that's the case, yeah, you know, if that's the case, and we need God so many times in history, especially after the Holocaust or during, why we have begged for his presence, we have needed it. And I don't know if there is an answer, but yes, he stopped after Ezra, et cetera, but if you follow this logic, he should be here.
Wouldn't it be great?
Yes.
I don't have an answer for that. I mean, I can give you answers, but I don't have an answer that you're going to like.
Listen, what's your answer? I want to hear.
I mean, you have one answer. You have to be on a certain level in order to warrant this. And we're not there. Another answer is that God tried the approach of communicating directly with human beings, and it was a bust. It didn't work. You know, I mean, there's a range of approaches to this, you know, and to the question of why miracles stop and all of that. But I want to address this, and I got 14 minutes to do it. So first approach I would give goes back along the lines of where Rebecca was going, but it's sort of complementary to it. And it goes back to what Susan said in the beginning when we looked at the Michael Jordan quote, and Shoshana said it as well. And that's that we learn from our mistakes and then try again, right? I failed. And that's why I succeeded. If you take a look at source number 12, I brought you Dr. Elizabeth Kubler-Ross, where she says, there are no mistakes, no coincidences. all events are blessings given to us to learn from, right? Those who are not familiar with her, she's the author of Death and Dying, the four stages of grief. That's, that's her. And that, I think, is relatively straightforward. Learn from our mistakes and try again. We do that in our process of tshuva, in our process of repentance. We have something called cheshbon hanefesh, right? A self-accounting. And we ask, how did I get here? Where did I go wrong? Moish, I see your hand, but I want to make sure to get through these points first. I might have time at the end, though. If you take a look at source number 13, this I love this quote. I've used it in a couple of other classes. Some of you may have seen it. Dr. Pat Crosskerry is at Dalhousie, and he's done a lot of work on doctors who make mistakes and what they should do having made a mistake. And he talks about, in source number 13, the practice of a cognitive and affective autopsy. Cognitive, meaning thought, affective, mood. Analyze what you were thinking, analyze what your mood was, and figure out what brought you to the mistake, right? It's a behavior chain. You figure out what was it that led me there, and therefore, what do I have to do differently to prevent doing it in the future? Cheshbon HaNefesh is our term. Cognitive autopsy is a good term also. But look at it in terms of our cases. Chava and Adam sinned in their attempt to create. So Hashem gave them opportunities anew to create, but expecting them this time do it with loyalty to me. The Jews strayed into idolatry when trying to communicate with God or whatever it was that they were doing with this physical form. So Hashem gave them a new opportunity for communication with God and said, okay, do better. Right? Unfortunately, it didn't always work with the Mishkan and the Beis HaMikdash, but try. Sometimes we succeed, sometimes not so much. But that's one approach. Learn. And Hashem says, as Rebecca said, I'll give you a better chance this time. I'm going to give you a way to do it. Reason number two. Prolonged exposure to a mistake can help us to grow. Meaning, I might think you do something wrong, put it behind you, right? Forget about it, move on. This is saying, don't put it behind you, put it in front of you, put it where you can see it every day, and let that be a cause for you to grow. You need the reminder. Rav Kook is along these lines. Rav Kook points out the Gemara in Yuma in source number 14, in which Reish Lakish says, tshuva, repentance, is great. It turns intentional sin into accidental sin. And he even says it turns it into merit, into zechus, into merit. How can that be? If I did something wrong on purpose and then I repent, it can actually become a mitzvah? To which the Gemara answers, yes, if you repent out of fear, then it just stops being an intentional sin. It becomes like an unintentional sin. But if you repent out of love, then it actually can become a merit, a mitzvah. What is that all about? So really, that's an hour-long class. However, I'm going to give you the short answer from Rav Kook. Rav Kook argues, and it's source number 15 on your sheet, that when a person transgresses, here, take a look at number 15, top of the third side. Anyone who feels within himself the depth of regret of tshuva and the exasperated desire in his thoughts to mend his flaws, those he is already capable of mending and those he is not yet capable of mending for which he anticipates divine mercy, such a person can already count himself among the righteous, from whose thoughts of repentance the entire world is born anew with a new light. Now, I realize that even though that's my translation, Rav Kook is really hard to read no matter what. So let me unpack that. What Rav Kook says is the desire to repent, the frustration, I can't believe I did that, the exasperation, that already is the act of tshuva. Rav Kook believes that when a person sins, it causes the sensitive neshama, the soul, to feel unsettled, to feel anxious, to recognize I left the proper path. And that triggers a longing and desire to achieve perfection. And because of that, when you actualize the desire to grow, the avera, the transgression, becomes not an instant of degradation, but a long-term building block, a catalyst for greatness. It becomes an opportunity for merit. This is what we call in Hebrew, the Gemara uses something similar, yirida letzarech aliyah, descending in order to ascend. It's how muscles grow, right? When people exercise, it inflicts what are called micro tears in the muscle, little rips in the muscle fiber. When a person is sore after working out, it's a function of those tears. Those tears are what enable the muscle to grow, because when you repair the tear, you experience what's called hypertrophy. The fibers actually grow. The tear is itself a building block. And that's what happens to the person who recognizes what the avera was, what the transgression was. Instead of taking away Chava and Adam's ability to create life, Hashem wants them to have it as a continuous reminder of what they did in pursuit of creation. And instead of taking away the Jew's ability to communicate with Hashem, Hashem says that's going to be part of your daily ritual life, and it will be a reminder and a spur for growth. This might answer a question of mine. The Gemara in Rosh Hashanah, which I brought you in source number 19, says that the, number 16, says a Kohen Gadol on Yom Kippur, when he goes into the Holy of Holies, right, has to change his clothing. Outside the Holy of Holies, he wears a garment of gold, garments made of gold. However, he walks in, he wears bigdei lavan, garments made of white. Why? The rule is, ein kategor na'aseh sanegor. The prosecutor cannot become the defender. The gold reminds of the golden calf. Don't bring that in. Right? Similar discussion about not using a shofar from a cow on Rosh Hashanah. That's its own discussion. But my point is, and my question is, why have him wear gold on Yom Kippur at all? You make him take it off before he goes into the Holy of Holies. Let him just not wear gold that day. This is not the day to remind anyone of the golden calf. Why is he wearing it outside of the Holy of Holies? I think it's a reminder for us. We have to see it. It's important for a person who has made a mistake to have a reminder. Now, I have to stress here, and if I don't, I know that at least one person here at the Shir is going to insist on it, so I'm going to stress it. Only in a healthy way. Meaning, it's not healthy for a person to live their life constantly focused on the mistakes they've made, with visual reminders of every error, right? I believe very much that we should keep running logs of our mistakes so that we can atone and make them right. But don't hang it up on your wall so that it's the first thing you see in the morning and then the last thing you see at night. You'll make yourself miserable and you'll convince yourself that tshuva is impossible. So it has to be done in a healthy way. But that could, to me, that could be the second reason for granting them what they wished. And then the third idea, and I see I have 5 minutes left and a whole lot more to say, so I'm going to do the best I can. I want to go back to that sentence in Mishlei, in Proverbs, which said that it's the righteous person who learns from the mistakes. It's the righteous person, not who learns, sorry, it's the righteous person who will rise. I brought you a quote from Oliver Goldsmith because I really liked it. Success consists of getting up one more time than you fall down. Right? I really like that line. There's a difference between a tzaddik and a chacham. The Malbim, Rabbi Meir Leibush Weiser, explains the difference. He says a chacham, a scholar, is somebody who has been trained, has learned what to do. A tzaddik, on the other hand, is somebody who has an intuitive sense of it, and just does what's right, and it's built into his nature and his conduct. He wants to do right. And maybe the reason somebody rises is because they learn from their mistakes. That would be the chacham. But maybe the reason somebody rises is because they meant well all along. They just lacked education and had the wrong intuition. They made a mistake. But what they wanted was good. it came from a good place, and that matters. Much like I brought you the Gemara in Rosh Hashanah regarding Yishmael. A person is judged only based on his deeds of that moment. Right now, are you trying to do good? You're a tzaddik. The Gemara in Kiddushin, in source number 20, a man says to a woman that he wants her to marry him on condition that he is a tzaddik. He's a tzaddik. Why? Because maybe he had thoughts of tshuva, thoughts of repentance. The desire to do good is itself valuable. Hashem values the desire that the tzaddik displays, knowing that this desire is what's going to enable the tzaddik to rise after seven failures. So Hashem says to Adam and Chava, the desire to create is a good desire. Go out and do it. Hashem says to the Jews, you wanted to connect with me. That's a good desire. Go out and do it. Build a mishkan. Now, having new opportunities also means you can fail in a greater way, right? Because Adam and Chava use their power of creation, which generates Cain, who kills his brother. How many times, I mentioned before, the Mishkan and the Beis HaMikdash are places in which we make mistakes, ultimately leading to their destruction. But God gives us those chances anyway. Because mistakes fundamentally that come from a good place are good. And I think that's really important to remember on Yom Kippur. We do this vidui on Yom Kippur. We acknowledge what we've done wrong 10 times altogether. On one level, vidui involves declaring to God, I'm a mess. I'm filled with failure. I made all these mistakes. I had these vulnerabilities. I transgressed, and so on and so on and so on. And we ask for forgiveness. But it's also an appeal for opportunity. I meant well. My intentions were good. Lo shavalanu, the sin wasn't worth it. I feel anxiety. I am upset as a consequence of what I've done wrong. And I appeal to God for help, as we say in the davening, Shalom Echta Od, that I never sin again. We ask God to reward our failures with the opportunity for success. And to me, that can be an approach for many of our errors, including the ones that happened in the last 7 months of lockdowns and weird relationships and everything else that has come with COVID. Flaws in family dynamics that came from a desire to do right. Flaws in religious activity that came about because, again, we desired to do right. Some people erred on the side of medical caution. Some people erred on the side of religious fervor. Whatever it was that drove people, fundamentally, they're trying to do right. And I think it's important that that be valued. I wanted to give you review questions, which I did on the sheet. I wanted to go over them, but it's 2:30. I wanted to say one more thing about just from within the class itself, and then I can do the review questions, and then I'll stick around for more discussion for those who want to stay. But we talked about Adam and Chava being removed from the garden, and I wanted to add an important thought. Hashem doesn't want to evict us from our home. After they eat from the fruit, Hashem gives Adam and Chava another chance. He asks them, what have you done? Right? They didn't apologize, and they ended up being removed. However, if Soloveitchik, based on the Ramban, said Hashem took a dramatic step to show them that he wanted their exile to be temporary. Ramban notes that the text describes, and I brought it in number 21, they heard Hashem walking in the garden. How do you hear God walking in the garden? God is not physical. What was it that you were hearing? God is not audible. So Ramban writes, and I brought it for you in number 21, it's a sense that Hashem had been present, and now he is no longer present in a way that you can sense, and Hashem specifically chooses to make that audible to them, not that they're leaving the garden, that he is leaving the garden. Hashem wants them to understand that he is going into exile with them. You follow? God being mishalech bagan is God actually leaving the garden along with Adam and Chava. That's Ramban. And number two, we know that after they leave, Hashem puts these two kruvim by the path, right? Spinning swords and all that. Conventional explanation is that the kruvim, the cherubs, are there in order to keep people out. But Rav Soloveitchik pointed out that's not the Targum Yonatan on that sentence. I put Targum Yonatan in source number 22 in quotes because it's not really Targum Yonatan. It's what the scholars call pseudo-Jonathan, but it doesn't matter for our purposes. He says, that's not why the cherubs are there. That's not why the kuvim are there. They're there lenatorha diahei kiyam, to guard the path for it to persist, to keep the path back open. Hashem says, I'm going into exile with you, and I'm appointing two angels to make sure that the path back remains open. Because yeah, you've made mistakes. But through mistakes, number one, you learn, right? That was our first idea. Number two, by exposure to the mistake, you gain a stronger desire to do right, Rav Kook. And third, because the mistake came from a good place, there was a positive motivation, you need to capitalize on that. To take the tzaddik step and say, I'm a tzaddik fundamentally, I want to do right. And therefore to rise even after the seven mistakes. So I'm going to wish everybody a Gemar Chatima Tova, Gemar Chasima Tova. I'm going to stay on for questions and comments. I did give you the review questions there. According to Rashi, Chava and Adam ate from the fruit to be creators of worlds. Kuzari says we created the egel because we wanted to communicate with Hashem and thought this was the right way, having a physical item. The Malbim says the difference between the tzaddik and the chacham is that the tzaddik in and of himself wants to do right and intuits right behavior, as opposed to the chacham who has training. And the three explanations for why God gave them what they sought is what we just summarized, so that they could learn from their mistakes, so that they could be exposed to the mistakes and therefore be motivated to do right, and so that they'd have an opportunity to capitalize on their good desire. So thank you very much, everyone. I apologize for running 3 minutes over.
Can I interrupt for a minute and just say,
yes,
so much. I'd like to learn from have another tshuva-centered shiur tomorrow at 1 o'clock from a very wonderful young scholar, Leonu Minkowitz, in our community. She'll be talking at 1. If you registered, you got the link in the reply email on Shabbat Tshuva, looking at Micha and the idea of Tshuva and return, and God's desire for us to return. So I invite everyone to join us at 1 o'clock tomorrow on that link. If you don't have it or if you've misplaced it, mikorot18@gmail.com.
Yep, Rebecca?
Rebecca?
Just yes. Do me a favor. I know I've already gotten the flyer somewhere, but if you could just re-email it to me, I'll send it out to the email list later.
Thank you.
What's our next Wednesday class?
The next Wednesday class is after Sukkot.
Oh, so Tuesday. There wasn't one tomorrow. I thought right. There was.
Oh, no, you're
Wednesday.
Okay.
The Wednesday. As you saw about my Wednesday morning series. After Sukkot, the vaccine.
Actually, can I go back? I mean, about creativity that God, want them to create.